named Bruce Lockerbie wrote a book called Thinking and Acting Like a Christian from several years ago. And in that book, he made a reference to a famous, or at least a world-class, runner from New York City. She was invited to Connecticut to run in a marathon there, a road race, he calls it. And on the morning of the race, she drove from New York City, following directions, or so she thought. And she got those directions over the telephone. This was before cell phones were as readily available as I understand it. She got lost and stopped at a gas station to ask for help. Anybody remember doing that? I remember doing that. She knew the race started in the parking lot of a shopping mall. Well, the station attendant also knew about a race scheduled just up the road from the gas station and gave her directions to that race. And when she arrived, she was relieved to see that there was a modest number of runners in the parking lot stretching and getting ready to compete. Not as many as she had thought would probably be there, but still, that was okay with her. Because, you know, the fewer runners, the fewer the competitors, maybe the better chance of winning, of course. So she went over to the registration desk, announced herself, and was pleasantly surprised by the officials, who were very excited to have such a renowned athlete show up for this race. Now, they didn't have a record of her entry, but if she would hurry up and put on this number and get in this spot in the lineup just before the gun went off, they would be happy to have her run. So she ran, and of course, she won the race easily. Actually, about 4 minutes ahead of the first male runner who came in second place. But after the race, there was no envelope containing prize money. Actually, the race she was supposed to run in was several miles up the road. She had gone to the wrong starting line, he writes in his book. She ran the wrong course and got the wrong prize. I'm always surprised by my own, not always surprised really anymore, but surprised by my own expectations. And I'm often surprised by other people's expectations. Expectations are tricky. It's good to have them. We should have them. But they also cause us a lot of difficulty and problems because of things that are clearly taught in the Bible. Oftentimes, we think we deserve, as we saw in Sunday school this morning, and Lord willing, we'll see again. Expectations are tricky, and we can see that in a couple of different places in the Bible, first of which is Luke chapter 17. If you'd turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 17, I'd like to propose to you that when it comes to being God's servants, we've studied over the past couple of weeks how that actually our purpose for being here is to serve. That's why God created Adam and Eve, to serve him. And even after the fall, we are still made to serve. That's part of our makeup. It's part of our DNA, part of our build. In fact, not serving, if we try hard not to do anything that's considered serving, it's actually not healthy. I don't know how many guys I knew in the Army that were forced retired out because of age and because they hadn't gotten the next rank, and within 2 to 5 years had died. They spent 30, 40 years in the military when their career was over. And I'm sure you've heard of such things as well. If you don't have a purpose, if you don't put your hand to something, it can actually be unhealthy. God created us to serve him. If you're not going to serve him, please believe me, you will serve something. You will serve someone. There will be a master in your life who will tell you when to get up, what to eat and how much, what time to do whatever you're doing. We were created to serve something. even serving God, we can do some same things that people who don't serve God do. For instance, we can serve our families. We can serve in a church of some kind, a religious organization or a genuine church, one way or the other. We can serve in politics. We can serve as policemen. I'm paranoid about those things up there. I keep feeling something up here. We could serve as soldiers, for instance. These things are the reality of what it means to be created the way we are. We're made to be servants. When you add that to expectations of gratitude, expectations of acknowledgement, expectations of pay or reward, the whole thing begins to change into something relatively complicated and oftentimes difficult. But I would propose, first of all this morning, God's servants understand that we owe everything to our master. Everything. Everybody owes God everything we have. Everything. Our lives, the next breath, the trials and blessings that we're going to be going through, the length of time we're on this earth, our families, our finances, our material goods, everything belongs to him. They were given to us for a time. We understand that. People outside of God don't really understand that, as we'll see. If you look with me at Luke chapter 17, starting at verse 7, this passage, I actually heard Ward make reference to this. Ward is among the exceptionally few people I've ever heard even notice this section in the Bible. But I find it, the first time I read it several years ago, if you'll pardon me, it blew my mind. Let me read for you what this is, because I'd heard it even back then so few times referenced. It says, verse 7, "And which of you, having a servant, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink'? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" To me, this is a really interesting passage. Of course, it's talking about forgiveness. It's talking about forgiving your brother who has sinned against you seven times a day, verse 4 of chapter 17. And the apostles said to the Lord Jesus, "Increase our faith." They were shocked at this idea of forgiving somebody who had repeatedly, I mean, surely forgive them at least three times, right? Three strikes and you're out? But actually, the Lord Jesus teaches something quite radically different than that. And this is his expectation of his servants. This is his expectation. When God has expectations, it's probably a good idea for us to sit up and take notice. When we have expectations, it's good to test those things and see if they actually are in submission to God and aligned with his expectations. So at verse 6, he says, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." And you can imagine the boggly eyes of the apostles as they heard him say this. But then he changes, he kind of flips the script on them. He gives this illustration of the servant. I would propose that this concept here says that the expectation of God is that we have that kind of faith. Our faith should be growing to the point where amazing things can happen. And mulberry trees, sure. That's physical stuff. In other places, he talks about moving mountains. Oh, okay. But let me tell you something, what's really hard. Forgiving somebody who's really offended you. Taking an insult rather than returning one. I would propose the Lord Jesus is suggesting, this is one thing that I read from somebody else's words, but when your faith has been so increased as both to avoid and forgive offenses and do things impossible to all but faith, Be not puffed up as though you had laid the Lord under any obligations to you. God expects us to have faith like the Lord Jesus had faith. To trust his heavenly Father to that extent, and that's saying something, because the Lord Jesus did all kinds of things, miraculous even, and he did it all by faith, relying on his heavenly Father. So why should we expect gratitude from the master? Verse 9 says, does the master thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded to him? I think not. It's like in the military. In the military, if you learn how to march and how to do a left face and a right face, I always had to keep the L ready so that I could, at least in my mind, so I knew which way was left. Because I don't know why I've struggled with that my whole life, but you know that trick? L is left and the other one is not. But if you learn how to do a correct salute and all the things that are required of a soldier, do you get an award? No. Because that's expected of soldiers. You should know how to do that stuff. Every soldier should know. Why should you get rewarded for just doing what's expected of you? And this is what the Lord is saying. The expectation that God has for us isn't just that we be saved. The expectation that God has for us isn't just that we be faithful to church. The expectation that God has for us isn't that we pray before we eat every time we sit down to eat. Of course we're supposed to do those things. His expectation for us is to walk by faith even when we're suffering, even when we're hurting, to keep him in every thought. In every process throughout the day, we go through it with him consciously. He expects us to do those Bible studies and do those meetings and fellowship together and forgive my sinning brother and return that extra money that they gave you at the store because they returned too much change to you. And be honest in all kinds of ways and be responsible when you're dealing with police officers and honest. All of those things are expected of believers. They're not above and beyond yet. Being like the Lord Jesus is the expectation that God has put on his servants. And even when we do that, the reward we get from him is not because he owes us. God does not owe us. You know as well as I do that servants owe their master. Here are some reasons why in Jesus' day and prior to that in the Old Testament, slaves oftentimes came into the experience of the Hebrews and the Jewish people, as well as some other people in the area. You could become a slave by being captured, and you'd become the master of either the person who captured you or someone that he might give you to. Of course, you'd owe the master because he could have just killed you on the field. You could be purchased or traded. Somebody gave good money for you, bought you to serve in their household. You could be born. There is such a word. In fact, it's a little bit of a different word than our usual word for servant or slave that we look at that means houseborn. Houseborn servants. If you were born to a servant or a slave in a household, the ownership issue between you and the master of the house was different than it was for your parents, often depending on the culture. And there are laws in the Old Testament concerning these things. If you had been a thief or someone who spray painted the side of your, they didn't have spray paint back in Jesus' day, but you know what I mean. If you had done some kind of violence in some way so that now you owed a property owner or a household owner, you might have to pay your fines by years of work for that person. You would become essentially their slave or their servant to pay off the damages and the fines that might happen. You owed. They didn't owe you. If you did the job that they demanded of you, you weren't thanked. You owed them for what you did to them, what you stole from them, what you broke. Sometimes, if you went into default on a debt, you would pay the rest. You would make restitution by becoming enslaved to the person to whom you owed that debt. Or debt was considered very serious back in those times, back in that time of the world, and probably should be considered very serious today, even though it's not, especially in the United States and Western countries. They could sell or confiscate your children into slavery, and then you would go work for them for the rest of what was owed. To escape poverty, sometimes you might sell yourself into slavery, because your master might have food when you don't have any. Your master might be able to provide you with a uniform or clothing when you can't provide for it yourself. And so sometimes that was another way of going into slavery, is escaping poverty. And of course, there was always kidnapping, although under the Mosaic law, under the law of the Hebrews, if you became a slave because somebody kidnapped you, that was punishable to the master by death. Some masters in biblical times, and actually even today, are very good masters. They care for their servants. They make sure they're well fed. I mean, after all, if you have weak and feeble and sickly servants, the work that gets done is going to be weak and sickly and feeble. But a lot of times there would become this relationship, this friendship, this growing thing where the person would become part of their household. In fact, there are numerous records of slaves, children of slaves, being adopted by their masters into the family tree. Not all slavery was entirely evil. There were evil masters, of course. They could be quite cruel. But even outside of Israel, killing a slave often came with hefty penalties. And in Israel, it was hefty indeed. If we call ourselves servants of God, we need to understand something. We're not being paid heaven to be that servant. In fact, I've said this before, all heaven is for us is to be in his presence, because we were created to be with him. When we are with the one who created us to be with him, that's why we have such a great sense of fulfillment and of peace and of rest. Not because we're in some glory place where there's no stress and we can sit there sipping our iced tea in God's presence and we get to hang out with grandma and grandpa. Those things are all nice. I don't know that they're going to have iced tea. Don't take all of that illustration seriously. But the thing about heaven isn't the payment for following Christ. In fact, I would propose, I've asked this question here before, I think the first year I was here, would you continue to follow God and worship him and pray to him if he took heaven off the table? Would you continue serving him in the ways that you do and try to work on your character for his glory if heaven was not your reward? It's a challenging question, at least to me, and to me, because a lot of times we ask people if they want to get saved because don't you want to go to heaven when you die? That's the wrong question. We're not inviting people to go to heaven. We're inviting them to step into a relationship with their Creator. That's where peace and rest is, with the Creator. That's where contentment comes, is with our Heavenly Father. And the only reason heaven is heaven for us is because we find our greatest fulfillment and happiness and joy and bliss and blessing with him. If he gets up and moves down there, two blocks down that way, guess where heaven went? Heaven isn't our payment for following God. God himself is our reward. God himself is our hope and our peace, not heaven. Now, I'm looking forward to getting to heaven, too, okay? But it's God that we should grow to desire rather than heaven. Note in verse 10, exercising the simple faith which is expected by the master, and by which we can do amazing things. I'm not talking about turning water into wine, but I am talking about being able to take a great insult, being able to have our anxiety levels drop when everyone else is skyrocketing all around us. When the economy is bottoming out and it looks like we're going to have to start skipping meals because food is getting scarce or difficult to obtain, we're going to be okay. We're not running around with our hair on fire because we have a Heavenly Father who cares for us. And if He chooses to take us home by hunger, okay, I trust Him. If He chooses to take us home by cancer, okay, if that's His choice, okay, Lord, let's do it. If He chooses to take me home because of old age or a Mack truck or falling off the roof, whatever He chooses to use to take me home, I trust Him that much that it doesn't raise my anxiety level. Now, I've never died before. You know, anybody want to come up here and try some public speaking? I know Ward does, but the reason why we're nervous about things like that and we have our anxiety go up a little bit is because, you know, we've never done it before. It's something new. It's something different. And what if I trip and fall on my face in front of everybody, right? I do that a lot. Don't worry. It doesn't hurt as bad as it might seem. But, so there might be, sure, some nervousness about death, some butterflies. But anxiety, the fear that grips people's hearts so that they'll do anything to stay alive and stay here, that's not something we as Christians have held on to. As believers, our hope is not here on this earth. It's with our Heavenly Father. And this is the kind of faith that is simply what is expected of a faithful servant. The attitude of a servant is that if anyone should be expected to show gratitude, it should be me, not the master. One guy wrote, "Even if we labor mightily until we die, the master owes us nothing. God may rightfully claim," he wrote, "for himself both us and all that is ours. He cannot be indebted to us for anything." God never owes anyone anything. This is the heart of a servant. We know that we owe everything to our master. Not just our salvation, but everything. Let me throw just a couple of quick examples about people who had expectations of something more. They thought they deserved from God. Remember Cain? Remember how Cain's countenance fell? Abel offered a sacrifice, and Cain offered a sacrifice, and the Bible says God had respect for Abel and his offering, but he did not have respect for Cain and his offering. And Cain got grumpy about that. Why do you think that was? Well, if he got respected, and all he does is stand there all day and watch his sheep, just leaning on his staff, watching sheep all day. It's a little more complicated than that. But according to some guy who has to dig in a field and hoe and rake and weed and try to get rid of pests and finally pick the fruit and of the ground and bring it and sacrifice it, he just stands around all day watching sheep, and I'm working by the sweat of my brow, and he gets respected, and I don't? Maybe we should start a union. Except no. God doesn't owe anyone anything. In fact, God is the one who decides what's respectable and what's not. And if God decides what's respectable and you bring something different, guess what's going to happen to you? Why would you be angry about that? This was a lesson for Cain that he could have been taught by his parents if they had stayed with God. Cain brought something that he thought should be accepted, and he was disrespected. He didn't just feel disrespected. He was literally disrespected. He compared himself to Abel, and he resented God. Can you imagine that? Being mad at God because you messed up? Because I messed up? I know a lot of people who are mad at God because God decided that this behavior is sin and that behavior is not. And they like that behavior, so they want to keep it. So why do they get mad at God about that? It's because they want, they expect. How easily we can become so arrogant to think we deserve at least as much as our brother. It's amazing how much we think everything should be equal. Everybody should get the fair share. And we had that reference this morning. The rich should pay their fair share. Okay. Except I don't think we're going to like what their fair share is if they worked their whole life to get where they are and we didn't. Because not everything is equal. God decides what's fair, not us. And we think we need more for things to be equal. How easily we can resent even God himself because we think we deserve something that someone else got, or because we didn't get the appreciation and recognition for our experience, our training, our education, our degree, our title, our rank, our age, and we resent others. Well, this guy's even younger than me, and he gets more respect than I do. Okay. What's your standard of measurement, and does it align with God's? Even Peter. Remember when the Lord Jesus had that campfire with Peter after the resurrection? Remember he kept asking Peter, do you love me more than these? I love that song. Have you heard that song? Lovest thou me more than these, my child? I love that song. After that discussion, and Peter was reconciled to the Lord Jesus, and there was repentance, there was renewal, there was a restoration. Feed my sheep, he said. Feed my lambs to Peter. A reinstatement of a place of service. Welcome back, my servant. And Peter looked around, and he saw John, and he said, well, what's going to happen to this guy? Peter had a habit. He kept comparing himself to the other people around him instead of standing before God with only what he brought to God. And the Lord Jesus told him, what if I want him to live forever? Why would you worry about that? You let me worry about him. You serve me. That's a Chapman summary, or a quotation. It's not quite exactly accurate with the scriptures. But even Peter, that's John 21, verses 21 and 22, if you want to see it. We get the idea of individual soul liberty from passages like this, from thinkings like this. Romans 14:4 says, who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. The truth is, as his servants, we stand alone before God, judged for our works. And what he decides we deserve in that moment is between us and him, between him and us. Whether I'm thanked, recognized for my years of service, or appreciated is really not even a subject on the table. It's a moot point. Being a servant means I serve him. I don't serve a bunch of other. We do serve each other, but we do that for his sake, not for our own glory and for his glory. A true servant understands he owes the master. Secondly, and quickly, let's look at the passage we read earlier in Matthew chapter 20. We've already looked at Matthew chapter 20 a couple of weeks ago in the second half, where Lord Jesus was dealing with leadership with his 12 men. We've already read about how the kingdom of heaven is like this landowner who had a vineyard and called people to work for him for a specific agreed-upon wage. In Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16, we can see that God's servants serve the master simply because he is the master. He is the master. It says in verse 1, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. The kingdom of heaven, that phrase, the kingdom of heaven, synonymous with the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the Lord. The word kingdom of heaven is used 32 times, and it only appears in the book of Matthew this way, at least in English. And there's a reason for that, because Matthew was written with a very heavy Jewish influence and emphasis. Of course, the kingdom refers primarily to God's kingly power exercised over creation and people. Now, this was a householder, a landowner, a master of the household, which included all of its property, and that includes the servants. This householder, as we read earlier, went out the first time, he went in the morning, probably between dawn till around 8 a.m., was called the first hour, and he negotiated with the first group he spoke to for a denarius. A denarius, as we learned in Sunday school this morning, is a day's wages. It's a coin. In Rome, it was a silver coin that represented a day's wages. They were the only ones he negotiated for that cost. They set the stage for the rest of the day on a denarius. The rest of the time, the master of the house went out at the third hour, which is probably between 9 and 10 a.m., and he said to the servants he hired, "Whatever is right, I will give you." He didn't talk about a denarius. He said, "Whatever is right, I will give you." In the sixth and ninth hours, which would have been between noon and 1, and between 3 and 4, respectively, he did the same thing. He was unspecific about the pay. In the 11th hour, it says in this passage, between 6 p.m. and sunset, he went to those other people in the square and said, "You've been standing here all day. Why aren't you out working?" And they said, "Well, nobody's hired us." So he said, "Well, go work for me in the vineyard, and I'll pay you whatever is right. Whatever is right, you will receive." At the end of the day, the steward was assigned by the householder to pay them all, starting with the last group that was hired all the way through to the first group, and each one of them got a denarius. Each one of them got the same single coin to pay for the day's wages. And of course, in verse 12, the first group complained, "These men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." And the homeowner said, in verse 13, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?" And indeed, they were the only ones that had that kind of a contractual agreement that included the amount for payment. Notice he starts with the word friend. In the original language, it's a word that means friend. He's literally talking to them with kindness. He's not wielding a hammer. He's not got lightning in his hair. He's welcoming. He's speaking kindly. He's speaking with grace to these people. And he says, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way," verse 14, "and I will give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things?" And the answer to that question is, of course. That was a rhetorical question. He says, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things?" That word means to what I intend, what I resolve to do, what I am pleased to do. And he was pleased to reward those last men with just as much as the first men. And then he asks this interesting question. "Or is your eye evil because I am good?" That's a very interesting question that is echoed throughout the Bible in lots of different places. The hint of it is even in God's question to Cain. "Is it right for you to be angry? Why are you angry?" He asked Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about Nineveh? Is your eye evil because I am good? I will admit to you that I am rebuked often in my own conscience because of the word God gave to Job." I had these words memorized because it meant so much to me, but I can't quote them to you this morning. I'm sorry, I haven't worked on it for a few months. But Job was getting very close to resentment against God because of the suffering that had been laid on his shoulders. And God came to Job in the last few chapters. And one of the things he asked in Job 40, verse 8 is, would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you might be justified? If God puts something on your plate and puts it in front of you on the table, are you going to do this? Like a three-year-old to God? I would recommend that a servant does not. A servant receives with gratitude what God puts on his plate. What if it hurts? What if it's suffering? What if it's grief? What if it's illness? What if it's loss? Guess what this life on earth is full of? All of those things. And each one of us takes our turn to go through it. It's when we're with him that we'll be completed, that we won't suffer loss, that we won't have that pain and grief and difficulty. It's in the future that we're going to have our hope. We can trust him to distribute to us exactly what he thinks is good. Did I say fair? No. Because I'm not the judge of what's fair, and I hate to tell you, neither are you. Despite what the Constitution says, despite what American law says, God is the one who decides what's fair and just and right. Warren Wiersbe says something quite spooky. He says, whenever we find a complaining servant, we know he has not fully yielded to the master's will. The prodigal son, not the one that ran away and wasted all that money and was welcomed home. The second son, the older son, he was angry at the father because the second son came home, was rewarded for wasting all that money. And I've been faithful. I've been the good one. And he gets welcomed home with all of this pomp and circumstance. What do I get? What do I get? What do I get? What a terrible thing to say to God. What do I get? This is the spooky thing about realizing that we are his servants. It's a choice we can make, and something we have to learn over time, to be content with what he gives us. The Lord Jesus taught, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Many are called, but few are chosen. And in the end of the chapter, when he's talking to his apostles, he says, whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. No, God's servants owe everything to the master, and God's servants serve the master simply because we recognize and acknowledge that he is the master. Not for the reward, not for the pay, not for the fringe benefits. Those are great. This morning, one of the people who was praying during our prayer time after Sunday school asked the Lord to help us to be thankful for him, for the giver, not just for the gifts. And that's, I think, important for us to keep in mind as servants. I understand a lot of people start off pursuing God because of heaven. I understand. It's not a terrible place to start a relationship with God. But it's awfully adolescent to stay there. Spiritual growth means we begin to fall in love more and more with the one who made heaven rather than the desire to escape this place, to go where it's peaceful. Let me finish by something that some might call an early church father. I don't call him this, but he was an early church writer. This is what he wrote, and we'll close with this, with a song and a prayer. Thomas A. Kempis. I don't know if that's supposed to be one word or his middle initial, but he wrote this. Do not be worn out by the labors which you have undertaken for my sake. That's a capital M. And do not let tribulations ever cast you down. Instead, let my promise strengthen and comfort you under every circumstance. I am, well able to reward you above all measure and degree. You shall not toil here long, nor always be oppressed with griefs. A time will come when all labor and trouble will cease. Labor faithfully in my vineyard, I will be thy recompense. Life everlasting is worth all these conflict and greater than these. Are not all plentiful labors to be endured for the sake of life eternal? Lift your face, therefore, toward heaven. Behold, I and all my saints with me, who in this world had great conflicts, are now comforted, now rejoicing, now secure, now at rest, and shall remain with me everlastingly in the kingdom of my Father. What a gift that he's called us to be his servants here, and we will stand with him someday in glory. Let's close.